The Lord's really moving in sync with us. Let me just say it that way. Certain things are highlighted according to his timing. Last Friday, I talked about spiritual warfare. This is probably the first time in a long, long time I've taught. Usually I'll teach this in DTS, but not at church. And so I use my old slides that I made for Kona and the Daniel DTS here. But as I was going through, praying through the slides and teaching it, I just, again, reminded once again that we are in a spiritual battle. Not that that should cause us fear, but it should cause us to be more engaged. And the Lord is more than willing to equip us, right? Because he doesn't want us to be in a battle where we get defeated. His actual desire is that we be better equipped. And part of that equipping is just understanding the nature of warfare, who angels are and who the demons are, the fallen angels, and understanding what you have in Jesus Christ. And he's already given us what we need, namely his power and authority, and an intimate relationship with Jesus who's already defeated Satan. Jesus who saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. And so I just want to encourage us to be in prayer and perhaps even pray about this area. Lord, make me more sensitive to the spiritual dimension, both the good and the bad, because I don't want to walk around this world blind, bumping into things and become a passive victim. And so the people of God are not equipped, and they become really victims of the enemy's schemes. And one of the schemes of the enemy is confusion. And so when something bad occurs, we either blame somebody or we end up blaming God. We don't actually address the real root reason. We don't turn around and rebuke what's happening. And so I just thank the Lord for that timing. The other thing that's in sync with our timing is our small groups. We're going to have a small group leaders meeting after service today. And the small groups is a 3 women's group, 2 men's group. And it's going to be a time of sharing our lives. And it's going to be a time of going through hope. Just recently, somebody sent me a link to Bob's hope page. And it's one of the best expressions of what God has called him to be. And many of you do know this man, Bob Hartley. But basically, the Lord has spoken to him for many years about the Hope Reformation. The Lord has spoken to him and given him a mandate: rid the earth of despair. And so the reason why our own church is so focused on hope, humanly speaking, is the message that Bob has received. And as I've listened and others I've here have listened, we've agreed. That's the great plague on this planet. The great plague upon planet Earth is hopelessness. And so if you look at despair, suicide, depression, and everything's gotten worse, and in part, the isolation and loneliness that people of all ages are experiencing, ironically enough, through technology that's supposed to bring people closer together, in effect, distances people. Less face-to-face interaction, less heart-to-heart sharing. And so people are suffering in lonely places, and hopelessness is seeping in. And once hopelessness takes roots, then it's a slow slide into depression and despair and perhaps an end of life. And so it's a massive problem all around the world. And the Lord's answer for that is there is hope, not simply as an idea. There is the God of life. There is the God of the future called Jesus. And if God is revealed and people encounter this God, they will receive hope for their lives, not simply hope in the afterlife, but hope in this life. And because it is such a countercultural thing, it will take us some study, some effort, some engagement to get the hope message. It's not natural to us. Hope is not natural. This is different than optimism. Spiritual hope takes effort and prayer and study. And it takes something like what Vanetta did. Notice when she read 145, Psalm 145, it's a declaring of God's good works despite what the circumstances tell you. And because we are so sensitive to what's happening around us, that even our walks with God is impacted by what happens in our lives. When someone gets sick, when someone dies, when someone loses his or her job, then we naturally feel down, and it's hard to express any adoration of God. But if you start with adoration, no matter what, Lord, you are worthy of praise. Despite my body being weak, I praise you. Despite the stresses of life, I worship you. That discipline of adoration has this power of lifting you up. And it has a power of strengthening your mind and heart and even your body. And then from that place of hope, you begin to declare that power and authority that Jesus gives become real. You could sense it, you could feel it, and you could pray for yourself and your loved ones. But if we don't have adoration, we are at the mercy of our circumstance, and it will take us down. And so our level of prayer will only rise to the level of our depression, of our level of despair. But adoration will take you into a different level altogether. And so it's very important to discipline ourselves and say, despite what's happening, to be people of adoration. And as we adore God, we do see who God is. The Lord has not changed at all. He is still awesome. The nature of God cannot change. He himself cannot change himself. God is limited in this beautiful way. He can't help but be a God of love. He can't help but be a God of holiness. He can't help his nature. He is who he is. And he has not been diminished in any way. And so it's this unchangeable God that we worship. And then you allow your heart to anchor in him, and you live life. You go through life. And I believe this is the source of what we need. The last song we sang is You Make Me Brave. And I was thinking about a TED talk on YouTube. And please look at it. It's not that long, maybe about 8 minutes. And the speaker is Angela Duckworth. She was a school teacher in the inner city. But after being a school teacher, she was fascinated about what is the ingredient that helps students succeed. And so as a psychologist, a researcher, she went to the West Point Service Academy, different places, different schools, different businesses, and she said it's not IQ. It's not even EQ, emotional intelligence. It's grit, G-R-I-T. It's a kind of bravery, or resilience. Again and again, studies have shown that those who have grit succeed. They may not be the most intelligent, but they succeed. They may not be the most socially sort of, you know, charming and smart and all that kind of stuff. That even if they don't have that, if they have grit, they will succeed. And I was just reminded, you know, that's perseverance. As a good Calvinist, five-point Calvinist, the last letter is P. Right? T is what? Total depravity. Meaning we're fallen. Every aspect of our lives is broken. Yeah. Unconditional salvation. You. If Jesus seeks to save you, he's not going to put you in a revolving door and keep on saving you and, you know, you get saved and unsaved, saved and unsaved. No. If God's going to save you, he's committed to you. Limited atonement. Jesus died for you. Okay? Died for the church. Irresistible grace. If God, like the hound of heaven, is focused on you, you can run, but you can't hide. Okay? We want a God like that. Because we will give up on ourselves, but God won't give up on you. And P is perseverance of the saints. One of the questions is, how do I know I'm the chosen and saved? The answer from a Calvinistic point of view is, well, you don't know right now, but if you are saved, you will persevere. It's like asking, like, how do I know I'm going to graduate? When you graduate, when you pass, there's no guarantee while you are in the middle of school. You will graduate. The sign of your success is that on that day, you will walk and receive your diploma. That's when you know. So that doesn't seem to help, but it's a way of saying God wants you to persevere, and God's grace is there for you to persevere. Okay? And so grit is important. Perseverance is important. And so although we've talked a lot about the Holy Spirit, it's a mistake to think just having the Holy Spirit in it of itself does everything for you. No. If that were the case, there would be no problematic Christians, no problematic church in the early church. You wouldn't get a letter to the Corinthians because they're spirit-filled, but they're messed up. So we need the Spirit, and our part is to cooperate with the Holy Spirit, to be soft-hearted, to be obedient, to partner with them. And so we need to just be friends of Jesus and intelligent sons and daughters of God the Father. And as we do that, we will persevere. You and I have much, much to do, much impact on how things turn out. Okay. Do not blame God when things aren't working out. Blame the devil, look at yourself. And if things aren't going well, cry out to God. Engage Him. Okay? But all the resources for us to succeed in this life has already been given. And it's always there, accessible, available. And so the small group's going to look at the hope thing. And I am quietly, my level of faith isn't as high as Archie's. The revival is here. Well, we'll see. I think revival is coming. But let's see the revival first begin in the life of our church, in our life. Revival has a sequence. Think about it. If God were to pour out a spirit even today in a mighty fashion, are we ready to receive it? A lot of times the revivals of God has a certain timing. And it's not just because he's stingy, he needs convincing. The outpouring has a timing because of the lack of readiness or the readiness of the people. The people in the upper room in Acts 2 were ready. They were prepared by Jesus. And often in historical research, there were past revivals, but they were short-lived, where it fractured into false teaching. And it's because people were not ready. Either their lifestyle was filled with sin, or their theology was so messed up. And so although God poured out the Spirit, the actual outcome turned out awful. We would almost say it would have been better had the revival not occurred, given the results. So there's a readiness to revival, I believe, and we are called to pray for revival. And so for this past many weeks, going back to April, we took an excursion, because I was teaching a course on Wednesday on revival, sort of a teaching on the history of revival, and someone suggested maybe you should teach it more on Sunday, make it clear, and then once I got on track with that, like every Sunday is like connected to revival, and I realized like everything is connected to revival, because revival is about the Holy Spirit being poured out. And then when we look at the Holy Spirit being poured out, it's related to Jesus being exalted. And when we look at the focus of Jesus being exalted, he gave gifts when he was exalted. And so one thing led to another. We talked about the giving of the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, and the giving of the gifts. And finally, I think that's enough. We got to go back to our original setup. So we are back on original setup. What was our original setup? And that was to go through the Bible. We want to go through the entire Bible from Old Testament to the New. There was a famous preacher named Martin Lloyd-Jones, a Welsh preacher at Westminster Chapel. He took 12 years going through the book of Romans. And so there was a joke among the parishioners, and they would say, like, when did you enter church? Oh, I was at Romans 5, when I was preaching on the word chi, and, you know, so Martin Lloyd Jones was a great expository preacher, so he took 12 years going through every Sunday from Romans 1 to the end of Rome. I mean, we're not going to do that because I don't have that much, I don't have that long to live. Not that I'm prophesying anything, okay? So we are going to go through every book, okay? We are actually right now in Ezra. One of the things to note about the Bible is it's not organized in a strict chronological fashion, okay? So Ezra takes place post-exile. Okay, I'm going to give you a little brief background of Jewish history. And then when we read Isaiah and Jeremiah, it's like going back in time, like right before the exile. They're prophesying the judgment that's going to come about Babylon coming. But this is the story of Babylon already overcome by the kingdom of Persia. Now they're back in Jerusalem. So if you read the Bible thinking, assuming that it's completely chronological, you'll be confused. Okay? But nevertheless, we do want to go through the Bible in its order rather than do the chronology. And I think we're sophisticated enough to kind of handle that. Okay, it's like watching a movie and going back and re-watching the middle sequence. I think we got it. Okay. Bible reading is so important. Give me 2 minutes to kind of, you know, cheerlead about Bible reading. For me, I find myself more interested in the Bible when I'm a student of the Bible. And there's some great aids right now. And I sent you to the church a link to the Bible Project on Ezra and Nehemiah. This is a group out in Portland. And the combination of animation, good biblical scholarship, they do a fantastic job. Their theology is so very good. So if you haven't watched the Ezra and Nehemiah, please do after today. And there's a whole bunch for almost all the other books of the Bible. And so watch it, and it'll give you the gist, the sense of what the books are about, just by sitting there for about 8 minutes watching it. It's very fun. And so, and this kind of video helps you, hopefully it'll encourage you to become a student of the Bible. As you get older, just sitting and reading what's there is, again, I'm just speaking for myself, it's not interesting enough. Okay, and I don't want it to read it as a checklist. Oh, I have my quiet time, I read it, and then I forget. What I want to do as I get older is to consider, meditate, read, study, read the background, and find interesting things. There are all sorts of interesting things in the Bible. And some of the interesting things is counter to what we are taught at church. I had a nice meeting with Pastor Brian this week to talk about it. He's such a student. So he'll preach next Sunday on Nehemiah. So I told him what I'm going to be preaching on, because I was thinking about that too. So we got together in part to talk about the nature Ezra and Nehemiah. And it was fun. For example, most of us think Nehemiah is like 100% good. No, he is a mixed bag. There are even serious doubts about whether building the wall was God's idea, because it never says explicitly, build the wall. But yet we have our good friend, Nehemiah Global Initiative, Nehemiah Project. We just take that story, we just assume that whatever Ezra did and Nehemiah did was 100% thumbs up from Jesus or from Yahweh. And that's not the case. And you find out by reading the whole story. Read about Nehemiah and how things end. Even Ezra, he forces divorce on people, and God is against divorce. The Ezra and Nehemiah just tells you the full story, warts and all. And so those interesting facets only come by you studying it. And so these characters become less superhero or two-dimensional, and they become three-dimensional. They're like us. They react out of anger, disappointment. There are actions that the Lord will allow them to do, carry out, but it's not authorized by God. And so if you get into some of the details of it, the Bible itself could be very, very interesting. And what is of interest to you, you will think about. Okay? If the Bible becomes of interest to you, you will ponder it. If it is boring, that's a death spell. If it's boring, you will not think about it. And so may the Word of God be at least interesting. Okay, let's pray that. May the Word of God be interesting. That you read it not because of some kind of dutifulness, but you're reading it to enjoy, to get insight, for the Lord to speak to you. Okay? And so reading the Bible can be fun. Watch those Bible projects. Get a good study Bible. Be a student of the Word. Okay? But the Word of God is essential to understand who you are and reality. Okay. We cannot assume that people understand reality, who God is, the nature of spirits, nature of religions, nature of salvation. So you have to be a student of Scripture. Last night I was at Barnes & Noble. This is a long intro. Okay, Jonna is at Cornell. My parents and my sister's up there. Suzanne and Sabrina, they're in Tokyo, so I'm by myself. Okay, now, when I was younger, maybe a younger dad, I go, woohoo, I'm going to party. Now that I'm older and become sentimental, it's like, I'm so sad. So it took courage for me to drive to Habit Grill yesterday in Rockville Pike. I was going to go to Mission Barbecue. I go, but what if church people show up? Okay, you know. I did have a minor thought. I go, what do I want to eat? Suzanne's not here. Barbecue. But then I saw Habit Grill. I go, oh, I remember enjoying that hamburger. You know, so I had, you know, a nice hamburger and I enjoyed it. I don't know where I'm going now. Somebody remind me. Barnes & Noble. Thank you, Jesus. So while I'm out, might as well enjoy. So I went to Barnes & Noble's, are closed everywhere except Rockville Pike. But I have a new car. The parking lot in that lot is just tiny. I don't want people opening the door. Okay, so I'm a little paranoid. I'm going to go to Tyson's Corner, park far away, and go to Barnes & Noble. So after hamburger, I go to Tyson's Corner, go to Barnes & Noble, and I always check out the philosophy section. Just habit. I'm there. Philosophy section is next to the Bible, and two young ladies are talking. One is sharing about Jesus. And I'm standing there, and I didn't want to interrupt, but one young lady tells, you know, there's all kinds of Bible, but the one I like is the King James Version, because that's how Jesus actually spoke. And I feel like, and I actually didn't want to hear more because I was going to get angry. But I was thinking, my goodness, there's misinformation everywhere. This person that she's talking to is a non-believer. I mean, I could tell by this other person is introducing Christianity and getting the Bible, but the King James is how Jesus spoke. And I'm thinking, he didn't speak in English. Actually, he didn't even speak in Greek. That's written, he spoke Aramaic. So before I got terribly upset, I just slid over. I said, I gotta get some air because I'm going to get too angry. So I left. So simple story. There are misinformation everywhere. Please be a student of the Bible. End of the commercial. As you read, okay, last little tip. As you read, remember you are reading as a believer of Jesus. Okay? Why are you saying that? Sometimes when we read, especially the Old Testament, we think that God's relationship to people and people's response to God is exactly the same. It's not. It's totally different. So As you read, you are reading as someone who's been filled with the Spirit, someone who's been saved, who knows Jesus. And there is a fundamental difference between who you are and who the people of Israel are. Now, there might be some similarities, okay? But don't read it so naively that you automatically says, what happened with Israel has happened to me or to the church. No, no, there's a difference why you are a New Testament believer. You are meeting the Bible after Jesus. Okay? So then when you read the Old Testament, you're reading with a fundamentally different lens, okay? Interpretive lens. And so, but nevertheless, it's important that we read it. And it's important for you to know where in the story you're reading. Okay. I commend to you Casket Empty. Just Google Casket Empty. They have marvelous resources. These are professors from Gordon-Conwell. I mean, they're real, and it's made for lay people, just regular people, to get the Bible. And it's an acronym, Casket Empty. So there is a story of the scripture that could be readily recalled by knowing the two words, casket empty. Okay? So C is creation, Genesis 1 and 2. Like when you're reading that, that's creation, pre-fall, God's original design. A is Abraham, which begins with Genesis 11, Abraham. Okay? S is Sinai. Moses and the giving of the law. That makes a very big difference in terms of how the people relate to God. Now things are much more spelled out. There is an agreed upon relationship that's laid out in Sinai. Okay. K is king, starts with Saul. Now that they're established in Canaan, Israel now wants to be like other nations. They want a king. And God works with them and kind of gives in and says, all right, I'll give you a king. And so you have a long history of kings, both good and later on bad kings. And out of that disobedience of kings and the nation, there is the exile. Okay. The northern kingdom gets overtaken by Assyria in 722 BC. 10 tribes of the 12 tribes are overtaken. So Judah and Benjamin are left. The southern kingdom is left, Judah. The heartland is still okay. Jerusalem and Judah is still in one piece. Okay. Then in 586, Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonians, come. So basically, the Babylonians defeat the Assyrians. They come and they destroy the city, burn the temple. They take the best and brightest from Jerusalem back to Babylon, present-day Iraq. And many, many people are just exiled. Now there is no Jerusalem. There is no functioning temple. The walls are broken. The exile will change the character of Judaism from that point forward. And so when we get to Ezra, we get the story of the return. The Babylon itself gets taken over by Persia. And Cyrus in 539 has a decree. Cyrus realizes that in his kingdom, it's better to have subjects who are happy than who are disgruntled. And so he tells all the folks who are not, who've been exiled, he says, you are free to go back to your homeland and rebuild your temples. So under the decree of Cyrus, the first waves of Jews returned to Jerusalem. Now, when the exiles come back, it's natural to want to go back to the good old days. But the problem is people have forgotten the good old days. They've forgotten to know how to worship. They've forgotten about the law. And some of the leaders remember, no, we got to reestablish our relationship with Yahweh. And the first thing that we need to do is build a temple. Worship, the regular proper worship of Yahweh needs to be restored first. So the temple goes up first. Okay. And then many years later, Ezra joins. And then many years later, after that, Nehemiah joins. So when they come back, the city gets rebuilt. But there is a drastic difference. When the temple, now the second temple, the first temple was destroyed. When the temple is rebuilt, all the external things are now in place. The Levitical priesthood, the sacrifices, the rituals. But everyone knows that the presence of God is no longer there. The presence of God had lifted prior to the exile. And yet, for hundreds of years, the temple was finished in 516 B.C. For more than 500 years before the time of Jesus, they go through all the religious ritual. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest will walk into the Holy of Holies, and a rope will be tied. They would do, it's like a pageantry. And in case, you know, he dies, they will pull him out. But no high priest died because there is no holy presence. The form of spirituality is there, but his manifest presence, the Shekinah glory, the presence that sat on the Ark of the Covenant is no longer there. What made Israel different no longer is there. The difference was God's presence. And so they may live with the form, but they're missing. And everyone knows that. Everybody knows this is a charade. Until Jesus comes. And we read that Jesus became flesh and tabernacled among them. So about 600-700 years, there's an absence of God's presence, and the presence returns in the form of Jesus. Okay. And then the real prophecy of the presence, the real prophecy about the temple gets fulfilled in Acts 2. God's intention was for his presence to not inhabit a building, but a people. Even though you may have thought, Israel, that the highlight of your life was God's presence in that particular temple in Jerusalem, that was yet but a sign of the presence that God would say, I desire for the people. The people of God is supposed to be the temple. In fact, every believer is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And the presence of God is in the midst. The temple was a sign, a pointer to this greater reality. And now as believers, where is the temple? Not this building. Not the temple in Jerusalem, present-day Jerusalem. The temple is here. In me, in you, among us. This is God's design. Okay? So it's important to know the story, the exile, temple. And then the New Testament, very briefly, its expectations. When the presence of God is gone, there is this longing, Lord, restore the presence. Not only is the presence gone, but prophets are gone. There are no spokespersons for Israel. For 400 years, there's no prophets. No presence, no prophets. And so Israel is longing, restore the prophets. And that's why the giving of the Spirit is connected to prophecy, because prophets are those who are moved by the Holy Spirit. No prophets, no presence. So there is this longing. And it's in the midst of that longing Jesus comes. I am here. That longing is fulfilled. So there's an expectation. E. M, Messiah, the Gospels. P, Pentecost, Acts 2. T, teachings, the letters of Paul, and Revelation, yet to come. Okay, so if you remember casket empty, as you're reading, you can place yourself. Am I in the Sinai section? Am I in the king section? Am I in the exile section? Am I in the expectations section? So you place yourself, narratively speaking, then you know what had already occurred and what is about to occur. But you're reading it through the lens as a believer in Jesus. So when we read Ezra, we want to be far more intelligent in how we read it. So I am going to read now this passage. This passage will represent all of Ezra. I don't want to spend many weeks on Ezra. Okay? So Ezra is a scribe. He's a priest. Okay? So in 458 B.C., Ezra himself returns from Babylon and goes to Jerusalem. A different king is in place. Artaxerxes the first. Cyrus has died. Artaxerxes, another Persian king, is enthroned. And then about 14 years later, Nehemiah is sent. Okay, but Ezra is a good man. He's a very devoted man, and he knows his theology. He knows the history of Israel, and he is heartbroken. He knows that at the heart of the judgment of Yahweh was the people's unfaithfulness. And at the heart of that unfaithfulness was the worship of other gods. And at the heart of the worship of other gods, it came down to intermarriage. Okay? It's not racism. It's from the biblical standpoint. It says, you will be my people and I will be your God. And if you intermarry, then you will worship the God of your spouse. And that was the warning given to Solomon. Solomon really started it. He set a trend, a bad fad. And so it's in response, this intermarriage, that Ezra lifts this prayer. We're going to look at it very briefly here. After these things had been done, the people came to me and said, the people of Israel, including the priests and the Levites, have not kept themselves separate from the neighboring peoples with their detestable practices, like those of the Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, Egyptians, and Amorites. It's interesting. The list of names here, it refers back to the Exodus. These people aren't actually existing. But they're intentionally using to recall, echo back to the neighboring people of Canaan, okay? But it's just the way of saying people are marrying, Israel is marrying people who are not of Israel, okay? They have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves, their sons, and have mingled the holy race with the peoples around them. And the leaders and officials have led the way in this unfaithfulness. When I heard this I is Ezra, I tore my tunic and cloak, pulled hair from my head and beard, and sat down appalled. That's just a Jewish way of lamenting. Okay. Laurence Olivier, I don't know if you want, it's an old movie, jazz singer, you know. But Neil Diamond, when he finds out he wants to marry a Gentile, like he tears his clothes. And so it's a sign, like your heart is broken, and so I'm going to tear my clothes as a symbol. So that's what Ezra does. So back to verse 3. When I heard this, I tore my tunic, cloak, pulled hair from my head and beard, and sat down upon. Then everyone who trembled at the words of God of Israel gathered around me because of this unfaithfulness of the exiles. And I sat there appalled until the evening sacrifice. Then at the evening sacrifice, I rose from myself abasement with my tunic and cloak torn and fell on my knees with my hands and spread out to the Lord my God and prayed. I am too ashamed and disgraced, my God, to lift up my face to you, because our sins are higher than our heads, and our guilt has reached to the heavens. From the days of our ancestors until now, our guilt has been great. Because of our sins, we and our kings and our priests have been subjected to the sword and captivity, to pillage and humiliation at the hand of foreign kings, as it is today. But now, for a brief moment, the Lord, our God, has been gracious in leaving us a remnant and giving us a firm place in his sanctuary. And so our God gives light to our eyes and a little relief in our bondage. Though we are slaves, our God has not forsaken us in our bondage. He has shown us kindness in the sight of the kings of Persia. He has granted us new life to rebuild the house of our God and repair its ruins. And he has given us a wall of protection in Judah and Jerusalem. But now, our God, what can we say after this? For we have forsaken the commands you gave through your servants, the prophets, when you said, the land you are entering to possess is a land polluted by the corruption of its peoples. By their detestable practices, they have filled it with their impurity and from one end to the other. Therefore, do not give your daughters in marriage to their sons or take their daughters for your sons. Do not seek a treaty of friendship with them at any time, that you may be strong and eat the good things of the land and leave it to your children as an everlasting inheritance. What has happened to us is a result of evil deeds and our great guilt. And yet, our God, you have punished us less than our sins deserve and have given us a remnant like this. Shall we then break your commands again and intermarry with peoples who commit such detestable practices? Would you not be angry enough with us to destroy us, leaving us no remnant or survivor? Lord, the God of Israel, you are righteous. We are left this day as a remnant. Here we are before you in our guilt, though because of it, not one of us can stand in your presence. And so as the video showed, and as you read this, all three leaders, Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah, the stories ends anticlimactically. Not every story ends happily in the Bible. It is so realistic. There's a desire, even as readers, for us to say, and they live happily ever after. No, they don't. Some people actually live tragic lives. That's real. Even Christians, they live tragic lives. And it's right to mourn such tragedy. And in Israel, this ends badly. And so what Ezra so longed to see, a reformation, that people will be faithful to Yahweh, never comes about. Nehemiah encounters the same rebelliousness, stubbornness, unfaithfulness, and each of the key leaders end up frustrated and angry. And later on, Nehemiah will actually grab people and beat them up. He is so frustrated. He's pulling out their hair. It's beyond self-lament. He is so angry, and that's how the story ends. Why was that? Well, the reformation that Ezra and Nehemiah longed for was a reformation of the heart. Just intimidating people, bringing new laws, do not have the power to change people. There's a quote I'm going to share with you from James Davison Hunter. He's at UVA. Sociology of religion. Did you guys count? Did you have a class with? Yeah, all right. He wrote a book, To Change the World, Irony, Tragedy, and Possibility of Christianity in Late Modern World, Oxford University Press, 2010, page 171. He writes, laws do reflect values. So he's reflecting on the culture wars in the U.S. Laws do reflect values, but laws cannot generate values or instill values or settle the conflict over values. You may have the right laws to enforce, but the laws themselves cannot change the actual values. Something deeper needs to take place. And so the reformation that Ezra was seeking could only come about by God transforming the heart. Okay? And sad to say, this does not occur in Ezra's day. And so the prophecy of Jeremiah 31:33 will be fulfilled later on in Acts 2. In Jeremiah 31:33, again, pre-exile. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. The prophets knew that the people had a hard time obeying the law because the only thing that they had going was morality and will. They didn't have a heart that freely, voluntarily loved God and loved one's neighbor. But one day, God will put the law in their minds and in their hearts. So out of the inside out, they will please the Lord. And that's why the Spirit is contrasted to the law in the writings of Paul, especially in the book of Romans. And so, that's the answer, part of the answer. The desire for reformation is fulfilled with the possibility of a changed heart, and we have that possibility of the changed heart. Now, the interesting question is this. Is that sufficient? The Holy Spirit coming upon you and me, is that sufficient in and of itself? Not to prolong this argument, I would say no. For the simple reason, if it were, then we would have had beautiful churches from day one of Acts 2 all the way to now. Right? If the Spirit of God in you is sufficient to make you holy and righteous and faithful, we won't have to worry about sexual abuse in the Catholic Church, sexual abuse in other churches, stealing money, fighting, division, competitiveness, craziness. We wouldn't have to worry about it. So it tells us, and I'm assuming these are happening, these are done by Spirit-filled people or people that know Jesus. So what's going on? I would say the Spirit in you is a precondition. It's important. It's a necessary condition. You need it. Okay? But we need further reformation through our obedience. The Holy Spirit in us to give us freedom. Now it's within us to obey. To be a friend. To live in conformity to the leading of the Spirit. It's not the Spirit alone. And that's the challenge. And so as we do so, what we need is a new culture. Okay? We need the Spirit and we need a new culture of living. New culture of thinking. Now, I just want to highlight, what's the difference between culture and its what seems like close cousin, society? But society are the things. It's the community. It's the people. It's the institutions. It's the thing that surrounds the individual. A lot of the cultural stuff is internal. Values, beliefs, attitude. Some of it's seen, behavior and practices. So the Holy Spirit is in us, but the Holy Spirit invites us into a kingdom culture, into a presence of God culture, in an intimacy culture. And so that is the ultimate source of reformation. It's not just the Holy Spirit. So what happens with Paul, let's say, Saul? Jesus encounters, fills him up. And then Jesus shows him, Paul, this is how you walk with me. Okay? And that is the great challenge for our church, for Christians all around the world. It's not the Spirit of God hasn't been given, but it's the Spirit of God, it's the other elements that hasn't been really worked on. Okay. Now, we don't do it in our own strength. The Spirit knows that we need a cultural change. Now, how does this culture work? Again, I just want to, I might have brought this book. This is a book written in 1966. I had to read this in seminary. I took a independent study with a wonderful man named Richard Lentz. And so one of the books we read was this, Peter Berger and Thomas Luckman's Social Construction of Reality. And there's another book later by a philosopher to kind of argue against this guy. So this book is called The Social Construction of Reality. John Searle, the philosopher's book, is the Construction of Social Reality. It's kind of funny. A little academic fight, but... Now, this was enlightening for me, because when we look at values, values are first internalized. Okay, and we when we raise our kids, we give, say, thank you and please. What are we doing? We are instilling values of appreciation, gratefulness. Because kids aren't naturally born with gratefulness and appreciation. So if that's not true, you teach them. Say thank you. And so you're hoping that value get internalized so then later on they are really sincerely appreciative and grateful. Okay. Now when this value are lived out, it gets externalized. So the value is internalized, then it gets externalized in terms of behavior. Thank you. Please. Okay. And then in a society, when this value is externalized and becomes very important, it gets objectified, objectivization. I mean, it's a terrible word. Objectified. So you have institutions. So what do we have with gratitude? Thanksgiving, right? It becomes a part of the country's way of celebrating gratefulness. Thanksgiving. In our church, I'm going to give an example, and this is to encourage us. When we started this church, back then, even back at KPCR, there was a value to prayer. Okay? There was a value to prayer. So we had marveling place, especially Hope Church. We knew that whatever we ended up doing, we had to be a people of prayer. There was a value to prayer. So many of you internalized that value. And perhaps you pray more at home. You internalize it. Yeah, prayer is important. We believe in prayer. We believe that God speaks to us in prayer. So that's been internalized. And then it got externalized in behavior. We have, right now, Friday night prayer. That's why we're here. Okay. And for many of you, let's be honest, it's not fun being here. Because prayer is not fun. I wouldn't put that in the going to the ice cream, Baskin Robbins fun, let's go see Crazy Rich Christians or Asians, whatever movie you want to watch. It's not that kind of fun. Prayer is not fun in that way. I wouldn't use the word fun. And so that value is now externalized in our church, Friday night prayer. Now it's become objectified. We are becoming a house of prayer. And so when we are in this dialectic, the cycle, then we have a healthy cycle where people coming into our church, including our children, walk in this culture of prayer. Prayer is a normal, healthy way of growing in God. We have the Holy Spirit, but we have this. There are other values too, but I'm just focusing on one area of success, so to speak. That we said, yes, Lord, we're going to be a people of prayer. And we're going to choose a time where many people in this area and all around the world choose to have time with family and friends. And don't get me wrong, those are wonderful. We're going to choose Friday night. We're going to choose Friday night after the work week. And we're going to choose a prime time at 8 o'clock. And we're not here to see one another. We're going to seek God together. Because seeking God alone is different from seeking God together. Because God loves a people who are gathered. And so we engage as a church to pray together, to hear the Lord together. And then as that is being developed and that is a regular part of our church, it becomes a regular part of who we are, okay, our identity, okay? So we end up maybe sharing about our church. Well, you know, our pastor's okay. Our worship's pretty good. But one thing the church does, they pray. If you're sick, if you have some spiritual issues, come on a Friday night, and you will get prayer. That is an important slice of our culture. You will not be transformed just by believing you have the Holy Spirit. You will be transformed by having the Holy Spirit and engaging in kingdom activity, in heavenly cultural activity. Prayer just being one. I mean, you could list other things, Bible study, love, prophecy, sharing the good news with your neighbor. You can name different things, but prayer is a key activity because prayer is by design God-centered. Prayer by its activity says, Lord, you are the most important person and we want to be attentive to you. Not these other activities, which are good, but it's not the essential. And that's why Jesus himself tells his listeners and those at the temple, my house will be a house of prayer for all nations. Jesus himself looked at the temple, the second temple in Jerusalem, and says, I know all these rituals are going on. I know my presence, God's presence is not there, but that church, that building is actually designed to be a house of prayer for all nations. And so we are ones living into it, and I just encourage you. In closing, I encourage you, okay? And I want to just pray two areas before Hannah and the team come up. And we're going to pray, Lord, you're going to continue to change our hearts. The Spirit of God in us is active. It's never stagnant, dormant. The Spirit of God in you is not taking a nap. And so in Romans, it's Paul, the Spirit groans. Okay. With realist expression. The Spirit is cheerleading you on. Be closer to Jesus. And when we live in a rebellion, we grieve the Holy Spirit. And initially, when you're sensitive, you could actually feel like grieving. You feel sad. But after a while, even the grief is not felt. When hard-heartedness sets in, you don't even feel it. You're just numb. Numbness is a sign of deadness. And so we're going to ask the Holy Spirit right now, Lord, make us sensitive. Lord, I don't know where. You just pray for yourself. And just let's spend time right now. Just a minute or two. It won't take that long. Okay. I don't want to do all the praying for you, but if you could just ask the Lord for a softening of the heart and then the filling of the Holy Spirit. It's the God's presence that's going to change us. Okay? This is the Lord's desire. Lord, come. You are here in our midst already, Jesus, and your presence is here. This is not the second temple. The presence of God is here already. And Lord, your presence is in us. It's the indwelling presence. That's why we are alive unto you. Without it, we'd be dead. We wouldn't even be able to confess sincerely, Jesus is Lord, except the Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, that's a sign, a sincere confession, Jesus is Lord, is made possible because of the Holy Spirit. So, Lord, we come and we repent. We say sorry. We repent of all things that's hardened our hearts, Lord. Whether it's just a lack of attention, a lack of listening to you, whether it's just doing our own thing and perhaps asking you from time to time when you could come and help us. But we repent of our own ways and we ask for the softening of our hearts. We ask you, Holy Spirit, to make us sensitive to your presence in our lives. We ask you, Jesus, that you would make us sensitive to who you are, your desires, your love, your visions, your purpose for our lives. Holy Spirit, come and soften our hearts. We say to you, God, we want to be softened. We begin there, Lord. We say with our lips, we want to be softened. So I just encourage you to even just say that quietly under your breath. There's a power in your word. And just say, Lord, I want to be soft before you. I want to be tender before you. I want my heart to come alive with your touch of your love, with your presence. I want to be teachable, malleable, vulnerable, soft-hearted before you. So Jesus, remove any hardness of our hearts. Displace any attitude that we've been harboring against you and to one another. So Lord, give us sensitivity. We ask for the filling of the Holy Spirit. Right now we ask for the filling. Holy Spirit, come and breathe upon us, refresh us. Refresh our minds. Renew the hope that you give us. Renew a vision of our own lives in God that it will be filled with joy and purpose. Because God, you are the God of life. You are the God of restoration. Every future in you is filled with fruitfulness and bounty and goodness and abundance. There's no one here whose future, when they consider a future in you, it's barren and it's dry, filled with dead things and dry bones. None of that pertains, Lord. But your future for us is filled with joy and love and peace and delight and adventure and a divine romance with you, a closeness and intimacy, a freshness. It's a future of childlike faith and childlike carefreeness. Lord, it's filled with this wonderful, stress-free, anxiety-free, rather, life. Worry-free. And it's a life filled with love because perfect love has driven out fear. That is your future, but that future could only be had, appropriated, experienced, Lord, as we allow you to touch us and for us to receive you with great tenderness and appreciation, with childlike faith and love. So Holy Spirit, come minister deep within, in our minds and our hearts and our very spirits. May the Spirit of God touch our souls, touch our memories and our thoughts, our fears. And Lord, we pray that you would give us the power, even the grit, the courage to live out a culture out of your power, a culture of your kingdom, really the culture of kingdom values, of servanthood and humility and radical love. May we live out your culture of your very presence, to recognize we are not living alone, that we are walking out our lives with God's presence. So help us, Lord, to internalize the right values. Help us to live out our values in the way we talk and in the way we act, that our behavior would change. And for our church, we thank you, Lord, for a culture of prayer, a culture of hope, a culture of seeking miracles, a culture of seeking healing, no matter what, to be ones who set their face like flint and say, we will continue to worship the Lord. We will continue to hold on to God, no matter what's happening. And so, Lord, we thank you for our journey with you. We thank you for the friends in this place. We thank you for each and every one today. We thank you, Lord, that you will launch your people. You will be with us and you will never abandon us. So for many of us, it's really a matter of time. And so we ask that you would make the time of response today, not tomorrow. Maybe engage you today and say yes to you today. A simple yes could change our lives forever. A simple yes, yes, Jesus, I say yes to you today. I want to love you deeper today. I want to be a man of obedience today. I want to be a woman of a prayer today. A yes to your invitation has the power to change our lives forever. And so we say yes to your invitations today. Lastly, Jesus, I just thank you for your wonderful wisdom. I thank you for all the people who are here. You are weaving a tapestry, Lord, of different fibers and colors and texture. We just thank you. And we just ask that you will continue to send those that you have in mind to come. We ask for those who are here, especially those who have been here for a while, that you would renew their hope in you, renew that childlike faith and joy. Thank you so much, Lord, for your goodness, for your guidance, for your promises, for your power. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand up.